Well, good morning once again. It's a great opportunity to have have you with us as we open up the Word of God this morning. We will be in Judges, if you're happy to be visiting with us. We have been in Judges for several weeks now, probably more like several months. But we're going to be covering the end of Judges 10, Judges 11, and Judges chapter 12. So I warned you on the first Sunday that some of these Sundays we're going to cover a lot of material because of the way the structure of the book is, and that it's more of a story than a doctrinal teaching like a letter of Paul. But if you don't have your own copy of God's Word, either a paper copy or one on your device, there's a brown covered book in one of the chairs in front of you, and we'll be on page 158 if you'd like to follow along. And I encourage you to do that because we just talked about some of the things when we sang ancient words that were preserved. This is what we're talking about. You're not here to hear what I have to say. You're here to hear what God has to say, and I just happen to be the vehicle He's using this morning to express the Word of God. And other people did it during Sunday school. Other people will do it during small groups and in Sunday evenings. So last week, we just give you a quick recap of where we were last week. We talked about true repentance, if you weren't here. And we actually looked at true repentance from the aspect of Daniel chapter 9. And we learned that true repentance acknowledges what God said. Rather than just knowing what God says and ignoring it, or in other words, I said it this way last week, rather than saying, God, I know what you said, but I don't care. That's not true repentance. And true repentance involves confessing all sin and repenting of all sin. Not just because you got caught. Not just because someone knows about it. Not simply the act, but also the desires, the thoughts, the motivations that led up to the act. True repentance does not attempt to minimize the consequences of sin. But like Daniel, you say, I accept unconditionally all the consequences that go with my sin. All of them, even ones that may last years or decades, because Daniel was talking about consequences that were over 60 years because of the sin of his people and his nation. We talked about the fact that true repentance does what we call radical amputation, not literal physical cutting off of a body part. But so you know what? If I'm tempted in a certain area of my life or in a certain place I go, I'm not going to go there, even if it causes problems. I'm going to choose to be radical in dealing with my sin. And lastly, we saw that true repentance focuses on God and His character, and it begs God for forgiveness. It doesn't take the approach or the attitude that says, oh, it's a no big deal. You know, if I confess and I ask for God for forgiveness, He has to forgive me. That's His job. And we looked at the fact that true repentance does not treat God like a vending machine, meaning if I put in the right amount of money, if I say the right things, if I do the right things, then God has to give me what I want. It doesn't matter about my heart. It doesn't matter about my attitude. I did the right thing. God owes me. That's not how we view God. After spending the majority of our time in Daniel chapter 9, we looked at the beginning of Judges chapter 10, and we evaluated what happened in Israel and how they responded to God. And we came to the conclusion, I hope, that Israel didn't repent based on Daniel's example. And that's where we left off. At the end of chapter 10, God has told them, you didn't repent, I don't have to deal with you, I'm not going to listen to you anymore. And so that's where we're going to pick up in a few moments. But before we do that, I want to ask you a couple of questions to get you thinking this morning. So would you agree or disagree that what you say and how you say it matters? Your words matter, and your words communicate more than just information, much more. So I'm going to give you a couple examples to show you what I mean when they say they communicate more than just information. If someone said to you, I won another award, when they say another, they want to let you know that they've won more than one. And they wanted to make sure you know that this is not the first time they've won an award. They want that to influence how you view them, their value, and maybe even help their self-esteem. Or how about this one? I worked hard to get promoted. So that's telling you, I earned this. It wasn't a gift. It wasn't because I was friends with the boss or I'm related to the boss or the owner. I was the best choice. I was the one who deserved this. Or how about this? I sat patiently through the lecture, or sermon if you'd like. I sat patiently through the lecture. Well, maybe they were bored and they're like, trying to let you know that was a boring lecture. Maybe they're trying to tell you the fact that I had something I had to do right after things got done and I wanted that to happen because it was important. It was critical. I decided to buy that model of car or that model of truck. I decided, meaning I did all the research. I looked at all the reports. I did all this work to finally pick the perfect vehicle. And they want to know that, they want you to know that they didn't just do this on a whim. They put in effort and time and thought and made a judgment and then made a decision. Or I did the right thing. So that means that they know there's right and wrong. They may have struggled through which was the right decision or which was the right choice, whether it was a legal issue, a moral issue, or it was an ethical issue. But they sorted it out and said there was a right one and a wrong one, and I made the right choice. All of this has to do with words, conversations, language. The count this morning is different than any of the judges we've seen so far in that we've seen a lot of stuff, action movie type stuff. If you think of way back to Ehud, to Gideon, to Deborah and Barak, there was action, even adventure. That's not what you're going to get this morning. So if you are the ones that were bored with the action adventure movie, this one's for you because this is all about dialogue. Okay? I full confession, I have never watched Downton Abbey. But this is how I picture it, is all they do is sit around and talk. I could be totally wrong, but that's how I picture it. You know, it's all about dialogue, lots and lots of dialogue. That's what this morning's account is about, dialogue. There's going to be lots of conversation, lots of statements being made. What we say, what we see and hear people say this morning communicates a lot of information, and it matters. So this morning, in the light of that, we're going to ask five questions about your words from Judges chapter, end of chapter 10 through all the way through chapter 12. Five questions about your words. And each question is going to start with the fact when you speak, and then we're going to finish out five of those questions. When you speak. So before we do that, let's ask God to join us. I know he's already here, but ask him to speak to us and to help us respond. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you recorded some many things, but specifically in our passage this morning, things that don't, that make us scratch our heads or make us question, but they're honest, truthful representations of people, their motives, their actions, and their words. Lord, I ask that you would use me this morning. I'd ask that you would help people hear you speak, hear the principles of your word explained through me, and that they would respond. I would be a useful instrument in your hands, that I would be helpful, not a distraction, and that you would allow all of us to be challenged to grow, challenged to change, and that we would follow through on that. Not just, yeah, I know I should do that, but that I know I should do that, and with God's help, I'm going to. Lord, we ask that that would be the impact of this morning's time in your word, that we would hear from you, that we would respond to you, and that we would grow and mature individually and as a church, specifically this morning in light of our words, the things we say or the things we don't say. We thank you for this. We thank you for the word, your word, and we thank you for the privilege it is to open it and not be concerned with any kind of persecution or punishment, but that we have the freedom to do that in this country. We ask this all in your son's name. Amen. So five questions about your words, each one starting with when you speak. So if you're not there already, Judges chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 17, the last two verses we didn't touch on last week, and then jump right into chapter 11. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped at Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped at Mizpah. And the people and the leaders of Gilead said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. but he was a son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah, and he went out raiding with them. And it came to pass at that time, the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was that the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come, be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now, why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go up with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them into me, shall I be your head?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do according to your words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Jephthah looks like Gideon. In fact, he's used the same description. He's a mighty man of valor, but he also looks like Abimelech. Questionable parentage. But let's see what his words and the words of the elders of Gilead. So go back to verse 7. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Do you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" Jephthah says, "Why are you here? You wanted nothing to do with me before. Why have you come showing up now, all of a sudden?" Based on history, Jephthah doesn't trust these men. Based on the way they've treated him, based on the way they've talked about him. Much like God in the beginning of chapter 10, he doesn't believe the words that are coming out of their mouth. And he continues and challenges them. And here's their response again in verse 8. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned." That is the euphemism for repentance. "We have repented again to you now, and that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be a head over the inhabitants of Gilead." Not only have we repented of how we treated you, Jephthah, we want to offer you a position as our leader. So Jephthah says to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home again to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" He's asking them to again publicly repeat the promise that he was given. And he says, "The Lord be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." They recognize that Jephthah doesn't trust them. So they have to promise again the same thing. Pledge to him their loyalty and their promise that he's going to be their leader. How often has God, or Israel, said to God, "We will worship you and only you. We're going to give up our idols. We're going to turn back. We're going to be loyal to you. We're going to be faithful to you." How often have they kept that promise? Do you see the irony here? God didn't believe them in the beginning of the chapter. And then in the next chapter, Jephthah doesn't believe them. Yet, once again, they make the same promise they've made to God. "We're going to be faithful. We're going to do what we said. We're going to keep our words." And that comes, here comes our first question. When you speak, can your words be trusted? When you speak, can your words be trusted? Jephthah didn't trust Israel's words. God didn't trust Israel's words. Can people trust your words? This is a significant issue in a horizontal relationship. It is an even more significant one vertically between you and God. If you've been in the adult Sunday school class for the past 2 weeks, we've been talking about abominations. And one of the abominations is lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. Do you have a reputation for lying, or do you have a reputation for speaking the truth? Do people believe what you say? Do people look at you like God looked at Jephthah? And God and Jephthah looked at Israel. "Sorry, Aurora, this is the only baby I could find this week." She asked me last week whether my favorite baby was coming back, but I found another one. Do they look at you like this, skeptical of the words that come out of your mouth? Do they trust your words? Can your words be trusted? When you're told something in confidence, do you keep it confidential? Or do you gossip and talk to others about it? Do people avoid talking to you because they don't trust what you say and they don't believe you can keep a confidence? In Matthew chapter 5, this is what Jesus said about how we're supposed to speak. But let your yes be yes and your no be no. This should be a hallmark if you claim to be a Christian, a believer, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Your words can be trusted. You don't need to swear. You don't need to take an oath. You don't need to put your hand on a Bible. You don't even need to say, I'm going to tell you the truth now. I promise. No, it's your words can simply be trusted. When you say yes, it's yes. When you say no, it's no. Your words should be trusted in the church and in the community. Our words should be trusted in the church and in the community. When you speak, are your words trusted? Can they be trusted? Our next question comes from Judges chapter 11, starting in verse 12, where we left off. Jephthah sent a message to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? Well, Jephthah's already a little full of himself because it's not him, it's his people, but, you know. And the king of the people of Ammon answered and sent answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the land of Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore those lands peaceably. Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up out of Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of your land, but the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner they sent to the king of Moab, and he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land and into your place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped in Jahaz. And they fought against Israel, and the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, that they defeated him. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness of the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you possess it? Will not you possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he even ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages in the Aor and its villagers and in all the cities in the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them in that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord the judge render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words of Jephthah sent him. All right, that was a huge history lesson. And if you want to look at that, it's in from Numbers 21 and Deuteronomy 22 that Jephthah recounts some of the stories and facts that have happened in the history of Israel. And he says, and the question is, when you speak, are your words accurate? Jephthah's account, if you go back and look at Numbers 21 and Deuteronomy 22, is accurate. If you compare the record, what Jephthah says is correct. No bias, no agenda, no slant, no spin, no fake news. He truthfully and factually relays the history of what happened in the king of Ammon and his complaint. So are your words accurate? Do you have a reputation for speaking accurately? Do you give or convey information? No spin, no bias or agenda? You don't leave things out? You don't add things in? You don't gloss things over? Your goal is to convey information truthfully and accurately. Not to ensure you come out looking good. Not to ensure that you come out looking as good as possible. Not to ensure that your agenda gets accomplished. But you want to be truthful. You want to be accurate. When people talk to you, do they know they'll get the truth? The whole truth and nothing but the truth. No matter what subject you're talking about. When people talk to you, do they know they're going to get the truth? Regardless of what situation you're in, what you're talking about, or the subject matter, will you give them the truth? Do they know that? Now, we've heard Jephthah speak about God. He's even used his name in the conversation with the king of Ammon and with the Gileadites. But the next verses are the first and only time he speaks directly to God. Since this is the case, and since words matter, we need to pay close attention, because there's value in what we say to other people, but there's even more value when we talk to God. Verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, surely shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. He defeated them from Aor as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Kirman, with a great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Okay, so Jephthah makes a vow in his conversation with the Lord. We're going to talk about the why and the what. The what first. What did Jephthah actually vow? So he literally vowed to make a burnt offering. This is sacrificial language that you find in the Old Testament in the law of how to offer an animal. A literal sacrifice that would be killed, put on the altar, and burned. This is not a figurative one. This is not a situation like Hannah where she offers her child back to live and serve God in the temple for his entire life. This is a literal burnt offering that he's saying, I'm going to give to God. What did Jephthah vow to sacrifice? He says, whatever comes out of my house. So you can say, well, that might be an animal. There's a possibility, but it's not the most likely one because he doesn't end there. He says, whatever comes out of my house to meet me when I return in peace. An animal doesn't come out, even though we like to think that. They do come out to greet us, but that's not the point. This is more applicable to a person than an animal. So from the very moment Jephthah vows, it appears that he avows from the beginning a human sacrifice, a literal human sacrifice. So that draws your attention to the idea of Abraham and Isaac. Now, I understand that Abraham did not vow that. God instructed him to do that, but he never actually went through. The third thing of the what is, what role does the Spirit of the Lord play? Because in verse 29, it talks about the Spirit of the Lord coming on Jephthah. Okay? Understand, from the very beginning, God makes it clear that what Jephthah's vowing is not good. It is not the way to worship God. Deuteronomy chapter 12 says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. So that God has described the way people worship false gods. He says, don't do that. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Human sacrifice. You don't worship God this way. Well, Pastor Brian says the Spirit of the Lord's on him. Well, God doesn't do things he says you shouldn't do, and he doesn't prompt you to do them. So how does that fit together? How does that work? The Spirit of the Lord we saw in Gideon was pictured to help us understand what's going on as putting on a garment or putting on a coat. It's external and it's temporary in the Old Testament. It's for a specific purpose, a specific ministry. If you know the story of Samson, the Spirit of the Lord comes on him, he does a feat of strength, and never says it leaves, but then the next time he does a feat of strength, it says it comes on him again. So there's a point at which it leaves that we don't have a record of. I believe that's what's happening here for several reasons. One, there is a clear break in the Hebrew between verses 29 and 30. This is event is also an aside. It's giving us background information. It doesn't mean that necessarily this is when the vow took place, but it's for our information. And then 30 and 31, we have that, and then the military action resumes in 32. So that's why I'm saying that the Lord would not do this for multiple reasons, and that Jephthah is doing this on his own. So now the question is, why? Why did Jephthah make a vow of human sacrifice? Human sacrifice is 100% utterly pagan. It is outside of anything God has ever said. It is a step beyond viewing God as a vending machine. Not just I'm going to do the right thing, but I'm going to make a bargain with God. I'm going to bribe him. I'm going to manipulate him. I'm going to offer something God can't refuse, so he'll give me what I want. The bigger the bribe, the better chance to get what you want. And what is bigger and what is better than a human sacrifice? Therefore, God has to give me what I want. So far, we have seen Jephthah talk to the Gileadites. He's talked to the king of Ammon. Now he's talking to God. It has been all about Jephthah's words, using them for his advantage. He's been skeptical. He's been shrewd and calculating. He's actually been truthful with the king of Ammon. But it's all been to manipulate to his circumstances to get what he wants. Why should we be surprised that he treats God any different? He treats God the same way. He's trying to manipulate God. So that brings us to the next question. When you speak, do you try to manipulate others? When you speak, do you try to manipulate others? Do you offer them something so that they'll do what you want? Get them on your side to support your position. Do you include or ignore facts and information based on whether it helps or hinders you from manipulating others? Do you tell others what you think they want to hear so that you can get what you want? Oftentimes, you hear about people who are in war in a stressful or dangerous situation making a bargain with God, like Jephthah did, a bribe, a manipulation. They promise, God, I will read my Bible and pray more. God, I will give more money. God, I will go to church more. I will serve more. God, maybe I'll even become a pastor or a missionary if you will whatever they want. If you will get me out of that situation. That's not how God works. Yes, Judges, God gave the victory, but it was in spite of, not because of, the vow. God planned to give the victory. Jephthah's vow had nothing to do with it. So we're all sitting here wondering, what's going to come out of the house to meet Jephthah? And what is he going to do? Well, we have the account, verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. So his daughter is the first thing that comes out. And just like Isaac is the only son of Abraham, he says, this is his only daughter, no other child. How does Jephthah react? What does he say? What words come out of his mouth? And it came to pass, verse 35, when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. Jephthah says, daughter, it's your fault. If you would have stayed in the house, I wouldn't have this problem. It's your fault. You caused all this trouble. No, Jephthah, you caused it by making the vow. It's your fault. You're the problem. You're trying to manipulate God, and this is the situation it's brought you to. But note the last words out of his mouth. I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. I have to keep my vow because I made it to God. I made it to Yahweh, the faithful covenant-keeping God. the same one Israel had repeatedly promised and broken, promised and broken, promised and broken. How does Jephthah's daughter respond to all this? Verse 36. So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." She says, bottom line, if you promise something to God, you better keep your promise. You made a vow, keep the vow. In contrast to Jephthah and Israel, there's no bargaining, there's no discussion. If you made a vow, keep it. Simple statement. It's a message to Israel, you should have kept your word. It's a message to us, we should keep our word. Don't be like Israel. Don't be like Jephthah. Be like Jephthah's daughter. If you make a promise, especially to God, be faithful and keep it. Be like Jephthah's daughter. Make the promise, keep it, especially when it's to God. What does Jephthah ultimately do? Verse 37. Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander in the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." Then he said, "Go," and sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity in the mountains. It was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went for 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. He kept his word. This doesn't mean God approves. This doesn't mean God accepted it, but he kept his word. Let's be clear, Jephthah did not have to keep this vow. He shouldn't have. We already saw. God says this is an abomination. Don't do it. Second, Leviticus chapter 5 says, if you make a rash or sinful vow, this is what you do. So he could have done that. Leviticus chapter 27 gives instructions. It says, if you've offered something or someone to God, you can redeem them. Here's the process. He had options. But he chose to do what was sinful and keep his vow, but a vow he should never have made and certainly should never have kept. When you speak, can your words be trusted? When you speak, are they accurate? When you speak, do you try and manipulate? When you speak, do you keep your words? We should keep our words. We should keep our words always. Unless, like Jephthah, we promise to do something that is sinful or does not honor God, and then we need to repent, and we need to be like Daniel. What do you exactly do you mean, keep my word, Pastor Brian? Well, we already saw from Matthew chapter 5, if you say yes, it's yes. If you say no, it's no. Keeping your word means unless something happens out of your control, if you say you're going to be someplace, you're there, on time if not early. If you make a commitment, you fulfill it. When you make a promise, do you keep it? Simple as that. But there's more to it than that. In Psalms, the psalmist asks this question in verse 1 of Psalm 15, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell in your holy hill?" And then he goes on through the psalm to answer this question in different ways. In verse 4, the second half, he says, "He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." What does the psalmist mean? To my own hurt. You will not break your word simply because something better comes along. Or you have a chance to do something else. Maybe something you enjoy more. Something would be more fun. So what does this look like in real life in 2019? I promise I'm going to help you with your homework. Not unless something better, like going to the movies with my friends or hanging out or going out to eat comes along. I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to mow the lawn. I'm going to take out the garbage. Hopefully the mowing the lawn doesn't end like this, but I'm going to mow the lawn, but only unless something else comes along, like my friend says, "You want to get together and play video games?" You're going to help someone move, except if I want to sleep in because I stayed up late the night before, or I've got a chance to work extra that's not required just so I can get more money in my bank account. I'm going to help clean rather than go shopping, or rather than go quilting. Sorry, ladies, but if it. Quilting is great, but not if it's going to cause you to break your word. I'm going to be at church. I'm going to be in Awana or Pursue. I'm going to be part of a small group. I'm going to be part of Ironman or Ladies Bible Study. Unless I can find an excuse not to go. I'm tired. It starts too early. I'm too busy. I went last week. I went last time. What are the excuses? What are the reasons, in quotes, you don't keep your word? What are the reasons, in quotes, you don't keep your word? When you speak, can your words be trusted? When you speak, are they accurate? Do you try and manipulate others with your words? Do you keep your words? And then moving on into chapter 12. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over to Zephron, and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down with fire. Jephthah said to them, my people and I were in great struggle, and the people of Ammon, or with the people of Ammon, and when I called to you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands, crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why have you come up against me this day to fight against me? Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead, fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim, because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives from Ephraim among the Ephraimites and the Manassites. The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before Ephraimites arrived, and when any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, then they would say to him, then say Shibboleth. And he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. They would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites, and Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. Do your words bring or promote peace and conflict? When you speak, do your words promote peace or conflict? Every word that happened in Judges 12, 1 through 7, every word, whether it's by Ephraim, by Jephthah, by Gilead, by the soldiers, led to conflict, led to violence, led to death. It's a real life example of what was written in Proverbs 18, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat the fruit of it. Are your words more like gas or more like water? Are your words more like gas or water? Are your words more like gas or more like water? James chapter 1 tells us, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And in James chapter 3, 1 through 12, he then goes on and describes the things the tongue can do. And it talks about it being a fire. Do you listen more than you speak? When you do speak, what do your words lead to? Do they lead to peace or do they lead to conflict? Let's finish out chapter 12 and notice in the last few verses, no words are recorded. Judges chapter 12, verse 8. After him, Isban of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons. He gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Isban died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel for 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ahijalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pathanite, judged Israel, for he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abaddon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. No words, thankfully, are spoken. Just factual information. No manipulation. No twisting. No bribery. No making deals. no peace or no conflict being promoted from words. Five questions about your words this morning. When you speak, what do your words communicate? Do they communicate that you can be trusted, that your words are trustworthy in the church and in the community? When you speak, do people look at you like this and say, I don't trust you. I'm skeptical that your words are truthful, that I'm getting the whole story, or I'm getting an accurate story. Do you withhold or leave out information? Do you add it or have a bias, an agenda? Do people know that they can get the truth from you, the whole truth, regardless of the topic or subject you're discussing? Do you try to manipulate God, make a deal, make a promise, make a bargain? If you do what I want, God, then I'll do this. Or do you simply obey God? Do you keep your word? Do you swear to your own hurt? Or do you make promises to God and other people that you don't keep because you have better things to do, or you find a reason or an excuse not to keep your word or your promise? Do your words promote peace? Or do your words promote conflict? Are they like gas or like water in conversations? When you speak, how are you going to respond to God's word and what his word had to say this morning to you and to me about our words, our language, our tongue? Will you choose to be a doer of God's word, or just one that heard about what God says about our words and then walk away and continue to speak the same way you always have? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the account of Jephthah. Lord, it's disturbing in many ways to us, but we understand that this is right where we could be if we simply did what we want and said what we wanted rather than following your instructions, following your principles and your word. Lord, if there's any here that is struggling with that, Lord, help them to be faithful, help them to be diligent in seeking out and understanding what your word says. If they need help, let them come to someone they trust and be held accountable. May all of us change the way we speak because of what we've heard this morning. May we be more truthful. May we be more trustworthy. May we be more willing to simply obey and keep our word and not try to bribe and bargain with you. Lord, we ask that we would walk away this morning having heard from you, that we would respond to you, and that you would be pleased as we grow and mature and become more like your Son. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.